Trying to study the tabernacle has been interesting for me, and I feel like, again, you kind of start out in the desert, and there's all these details and tons of details building this edifice that could easily seem remote. But as I've studied it, it's kind of gone from like a trickle to a tsunami, you know? It's like turning on a tap and suddenly it's a fire hose. And so because of that, I had edited pretty thoroughly what I was going to say, and just before the service, I edited even more thoroughly. But I hope all is useful for you today. And in some way, the things that are the glad burden that's upon my heart will transfer to you. Definitive statement, Exodus 25:8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exodus 25:8. The tabernacle is about God dwelling with us. Again, Exodus 29:45-46. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. It's amazing. It is striking God's condescension, his kindness to us. Though he's great beyond our wildest imaginings, you know, think of it. The children of Israel were essentially camping for 40 years. They were living in tents. And what does God do? He comes down right into the middle of them. And where does he live? In a tent. God tabernacles with us. The tabernacle is also, it's a tent, it's a place of meeting, it's a sanctuary, it's a holy place, a place where the reign, R-E-I-G-N, the reign of God is visible and unchallenged. So the symbolism around the whole structure revolves around this central idea. The holy God is present in the camp of his people. And there's a couple images I have. One with it from last week. And there's that would be a scene at night, and you could see all the tents surrounding the tabernacle and its environs. And then there's one other one. Not that one. I'm going to get the technical stuff down yet. Trust me, one day. It's the one with the all the different tribes of Israel surrounding. Okay. Well, it wasn't a very good one anyway. The other one wasn't. The tabernacle is also, it's also God's home. Every home, even the poorest of homes, comes with furniture. Now, by necessity, the children of Israel, they had to pack light because they were traveling. Remember, they moved some 30 times in 40 years. So they had to be ready to pick up at a moment's notice. So they traveled light, but there were certain necessities that continue to be necessities in any home. They needed a stove. They needed some place to wash up. They needed a source of light. And they needed a table on which to put their food. And we find these same necessities in the tabernacle. Each of them, though, full of meaning, full of import, full of significance, full of purpose. They're visual aids. The furnishings of the tabernacle are visual aids of spiritual reality. Remember, the earthly tabernacle is patterned on after the heavenly tabernacle. We read that in Exodus 25:9. Now, I want to do something a little different today. I want to take you through some hermeneutical considerations. Hermeneutics is just sort of a lofty word for the science or the art of interpretation. How do you interpret anything? In particular, how do you interpret a text? In most particular, how do we interpret or understand the scriptures? And there's a danger of seeing too much. We can read we can read our own thoughts into a text and thus over-interpret a particular text. In fact, Mark Twain was concerned that people would do that with Huckleberry Finn, one of the top 10 books, in my opinion. He said at the beginning, "Persons attempting to find a motive in this narrative will be prosecuted. Persons attempting to find a moral will be banished, and persons attempting to find a plot will be shot." People can read in too much, and I remember taking a course in which it was amazing the things people were reading into that story, despite his request. And so, for instance, in my reading, like some folks would say that the Ark of the Covenant represents the church, and the four gold rings on each corner through which you'd put the wooden poles, those four rings represent the four gospels going out to the four corners of the world. Or others have said that there was a lot of gold in the furniture. So you have your acacia wood, and it's covered with gold, and that represented the two natures of Christ. These were interpretations in the Middle Ages. Now, we shouldn't scoff at this, I don't think, or at least not too much, because many of these affirmations are true. The church ought to be taking the Gospels to the four corners of the world, and Jesus, we should understand his two natures. The problem is trying to extract those truths from these examples. That's where we overburden the symbols. But there's another danger, and that's of seeing too little in the text. And a man named Peter Leithart, he says, and I agree with him, he says the surpassing failing of modern interpretation, now we're not in the medieval times now, the surpassing failing of modern interpretation is not over-reading, but drastically under-reading the scriptures. Interpreters should aim for both accuracy and fullness. We want to hear as precisely as possible what is being said, but surely we also want to hear all that is being said. And we are products of the Enlightenment mindset, which tends to be very clinical and spare and can lead to an atrophied imagination, where we could think of imagination instead of a God-given gift in the service of truth. We could see it as something very childish or easily errant, perhaps. So I remember back when I was in college, it was common when you go to churches that the pastor would be preaching from an overhead projector, analyzing everything. Like, and the goodness of that was there was an attempt to really dig, really get to the exact meaning of the text. That was good, but it could be so clinical. You know, you can only dissect something when it's dead. So yes, we want to be precise and understand the meaning, but we want to remember God's word is alive and it's active and it's full. And we easily become minimalist or reductionists when we approach God's word. It's this interpretive reductionism. We disenchant the text. And C.S. Lewis, as you know, a hero of mine, who has been called a romantic rationalist, he took first place in Oxford in philosophy. He knew how to bore down into the meaning of a text, and he took first in literature. God gave him a rich imagination, both. And we're not all as gifted as he, but it seems like a good combination. And he was concerned about this tendency years ago, 50 years ago. He said, we tend to make the universe all facts and no meaning. And you can see that in one of his Narnia books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where there's this kid named Eustace Scrub, unfortunate name. And back in England, before he got to Narnia, he went to a school called the Experiment House. And Lewis is, he's not so covert in letting you know that one of these sort of modern minimalist schools is not what he thinks learning is all about. And Eustace Scrub bumps into Ramadu, who is an incarnation of, imagine a star that came to Earth and now looks like a man talking to him. And he says, this is what Eustace Scrub says. He goes, in our world, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas. And Ramadu says, even in your world, that is not what a star is. That is what a star is made of. See, Lewis wanted to strengthen an imaginative faculty that had atrophied throughout the culture he knew, and I think it's still largely the same. And to bring people to a place where they understood, more like David and the psalmist, that the world is charged with the grandeur of God. The heavens are alive with the Lord in his power. The heavens declare the glory of God, David writes, Psalm 19. And then think of Scripture. If people do that to God's creation, what might we do to Scripture? That again is alive and active. You know, there are more things in heaven and earth, and there are more things in Scripture than are dreamed of often in our philosophy. I mean, listen to what David says, Psalm 119, 18. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. This is not about dissection. This is doxology. There's something, it's affections. It's something that, yes, we want to ascertain the meaning of a text, but the truth should then explode and grow and blossom in our understanding and in our hearts. Open my eyes, Lord, so I don't just see words on a page, but I come to see you and your wonders. And our Lord is the one who really encourages us to see this way. I mean, remember when he's with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses, who wrote down all the stuff about the tabernacle. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And a little later, when he meets with all the disciples in the upper room, in verses 44 and 45 of Luke 24, he says, everything must be fulfilled that it's written about me in the law of Moses, first five books of the Bible, the prophets, in the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And earlier, when he first met them on the road, he had said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And I think I'm often slow of heart. I just go through the motions. You know, you're supposed to read a little bit. And sometimes we can't do much more, admittedly. But we can easily be slow of heart when it comes to the Word. Now, a little more hermeneutical stuff. I want to talk to you about symbols and types, and on just a very high level. What is a symbol? A symbol is an earthly visual object that portrays a spiritual reality. An earthly visible object that portrays a spiritual reality. So the thing being symbolized has current, present relevance in the context in which it is first given. And we see these things all over. It's not just in Scripture, like a wedding ring. You know, a wedding ring, it's gold or whatever they're made out of, silver. I was going to get one out of a bubblegum machine when I wanted to marry Sharon and didn't have enough money yet. She probably would have said yes, I think. But usually they're made of gold, right? But sometimes you hear something like this at a wedding. The ring has no beginning and no end. It is a symbol of infinity and completeness. So what? It's a symbol of something that far greater, something that seems transcendent And so it's a physical object to help to keep in mind something far more important, even more precious than gold. Well, what is a type then? A type is a symbol that holds promise for deeper meaning in the future. It's a symbol that not only has its own momentary worth, but it also holds promise for deeper meaning in the future. There is a further horizon it is involved in, as well as the present horizon. So you read, for instance, Romans 5:14, Adam was a type, the actual word is used there, Adam is a type of the one who was to come. There's a lot of significance to setting Adam's life. His life is a real life that took place in history. His life is also fraught with example. It symbolizes things, but it's also a type of a far greater life that was to come, the Lord Jesus. So a symbol then, in Hebrews uses language like this, a symbol is a shadow of the realities to come, which are the types. Really interesting. I feel like there's a fire hydrant I've been trying to deal with, but fascinating to me in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read this. Concerning this salvation, the prophets searched and inquired carefully. See, their faith was seeking understanding. God was moving in the hearts of the prophets who were writing scripture, making prophecies about some great event to come that was still somewhat murky and out of focus in their God-loving hearts. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. So that's in 1 Peter 1:10 to 12. So the prophets are writing things that are relevant for their hearers, but the relevance is only just beginning. There's this incredible intertextuality of scripture, like one fabric, great weaving put together. And there's a man who thinks well about all this. His name is Beale, and he said this: if a later text unpacks the idea of an earlier text, then the meaning that is developed in the later text was originally included in the thicker intent of the original text. Does that make any sense? If it doesn't, I'll say easier things soon. If a later text unpacks the idea of an earlier text, then the meaning developed in that later text was originally included. It was already present, though not fully understood. It was spring-loaded in the earlier text. An earlier text echoes and reverberates in later texts. That's how God's redemption unfolds. So you have very powerful statements about the Lord early on, and symbols that are only enriched. And they all, of course, come to fruition in Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews suggests that there is more typical significance than he can even work out, because the scriptures are alive and well. For instance, in Hebrews 9:5, above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot begin to speak in detail. So I'm not the only one having fire hydrant issues, thankfully. And then there's what's called the antitype, which I don't like the word, feels clinical, and anti seems negative, but that's the ultimate fulfillment of a type. Guess who that might be? So, threefold task of interpretation. First, seek to understand any biblical passage in its original context. Try to establish what a thing means or symbolizes in its original setting. Second, seek to understand the text in relation to the rest of the Bible. Drill down into it and then look across the whole spectrum of Scripture. Find places, like there's a lot of places in the New Testament that are direct references. So, in a lot of cases, you don't have to guess at all. It's either stated completely, like for instance, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is our Passover lamb. There it is. There's others that are a little bit more oblique or more, they're inferences. And sometimes they're murky because we're not as conversant with the Old Testament as we ought to be. When Jesus was talking, his hearers were always recognizing allusions. Jesus teaches us to think this way. Now we have to be careful because we aren't when the writers of the New Testament make reference to Old Testament symbols, they're inspired directly by the Holy Spirit. I am not. But it teaches us that that way of thinking is sensible. Beware the reductionist either or. Either I'm going to be a logician with the text, you know, just logically parsing out everything carefully, or I'm going to be very imaginative. No, we ought to be both. Both things. And some will be better than others, but we always ought to be digging down into the truth and then praying ourselves into it, praying it into us, and allowing God's truth to change the way we see everything. The prose becomes poetry as we love it. So, for instance, Genesis 1-3 is historically true, despite what people may tell you. It's also paradigmatic. Let me explain. The story of Adam and Eve describes historical reality, but God shaped those first three chapters of Genesis in such a way that it is full of typological significance. God's very good at that. God's very good at something being absolutely historically factual and full of meaning and promise all at the same time. Then, so first seek to understand the text in its original context, then seek to understand the text in relation to the rest of the Bible, and then seek to see the text relevance to our lives. And of course, there's a gradation of dogma. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is our Passover. I'm real strong on that one. The Ark of the Covenant, being the church going to the four corners of the world, if I said that, I would say it just as a suggestion. That one's a little out there. And there's a lot of better examples. But Scripture teaches us to look, and there is a biblical case for text-driven, truth-loving imagination. Truth is often best communicated through metaphor and analogy. Our God is a rock. He is a fortress. Word pictures can say things that are true, that are very true, and maybe that cannot be said adequately any other way. Scripture is full of poetry. It's full of parables. Look at the way Jesus talks. He references a rare pearl. He talks about the birds of the air, and he warns about people whose hearts are like whitened tombstones. Jesus is, it's amazing, the pictures, the word pictures that flow out of him. Metaphors awaken our slumbering sensibilities, and a good metaphor stays. It stays and it germinates and it grows and it enhances understanding. We should use words carefully as believers. Our Lord teaches us to look everywhere in Scripture. In the ESV, it's translated all over the place. Behold, behold, behold. That's look with an exclamation point. Look. Look at the world around you. Look at the friend next to you. And for goodness sakes, stare at God's Word. As you do that, the more you stare at God's Word, the more you'll know God. He is found in His Word. So read eagerly, listen eagerly, read eagerly with humility and with boldness. And you know, it's all of it is a labor of love. I really fear how people, and I've seen this enough times because as a pastor, you get around other pastors, theologians. It is very easy to be very clinical about God's word and to be in some ivory tower where you sit around arguing theories. It's a labor of love. You know what Jesus says in John 5:39? He's talking to the Pharisees. They knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. They knew all the theory. They had PhDs in theology and in the Pentateuch. And he said, you search the scriptures daily, and yet you ignore me. He said, the scriptures, John 5:39, the scriptures testify about me. But they didn't love Jesus. It's about affections. There's a guy, his name's Goddard. He's a great writer, and he's written a lot about Shakespeare. But this is what he wrote about Shakespeare's plays. He said, in determining the meaning of the text, love is more necessary than learning. That's about Shakespeare. How would it be about God's word? You're better off if you love God's word and you're still coming into understanding than if you know everything and you don't love what's there. Well, the tabernacle is an example of the coexistence of rich symbolism and a lot of types. It's just packed. And I wanted to take a brief tour of the tabernacle furnishings, but I will encourage you with this. There are six furnishings in the tabernacle. You have the outer court where you have the altar of sacrifice and then the basin of cleansing. Then you go into the Holy of Holies and you have the candelabra or the menorah, and then you have the bread of presence, and then you have the altar of incense, and then in the Holy of Holies, there's the ark. We're going to look at one thing today. Only one of them. But just in general, these were powerful symbols then. The earthly tabernacle was patterned again after the heavenly tabernacle. Exodus 25:9, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. These items of furniture are, again, visual aids of spiritual realities. It's a picture, God's picture gallery, to help his people then and now understand him better. So I want to look at one piece of furniture in the holy place, and I might have images for the holy place. There it is, beautiful. I think that gives you a good idea of the holy place. And we're just going to look at the table of bread here. Of course, you can see the candelabra. That's for the incense of the altar of incense, and then in the Holy of Holies, there's the ark. And the one I want to talk about today in some ways is the one hardest to discern all the symbol in types. Yet it's very powerful nonetheless. Like, for instance, the altar of sacrifice as you enter into the yard. I mean, that is maybe the most relevant symbol in type in the Bible. The altar where animals were sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins, or the basin where people's sins would be washed away, or even the candelabra is amazing to me. But we're going to look at the table with the bread of presence today in the holy place. And there's a picture, too, of that table, I think. On this table, there were 12 loaves of bread, probably symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. The table itself was, it was acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold. The bread was replaced each Sabbath day. And bread, we know, is a symbol of provision in Scripture. In fact, manna, remember in Exodus, that when the children of Israel, when they're going through the desert, I mean, they knew this firsthand. They really had no food source, or very limited food source, traveling through the desert, so many people. So each day the Lord rained down manna from heaven, We read that in Exodus 16. Amazing provision that the Lord made. Bread is a symbol of provision. Give us this day our daily bread. God is so good to us. Acts 14:17, God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. So bread is a symbol of provision in Scripture. It's pretty safe to say that. It's all over. And it's also a symbol of friendship and intimacy and communion. For instance, Abraham, who's the father of our faith, in Genesis 18, there's this beautiful rendering in the first 8 or 10 verses of Abraham seeing three men walk up the road, and he's anxious to make sure they're well cared for, that they're brought out of the heat of the day, that they can wash up, that they can eat, they can feast. And we see that whole emphasis on hospitality and feasting and sharing throughout Scripture. And then the table of bread, though, is a type of a greater presence to come. In fact, in Numbers 4, verse 7, this table is called the bread of the presence. And that presence, it's capitalized because it's speaking, it's the bread of Yahweh, it's the Lord, the bread of the Lord. Now remember, Jesus is the ultimate antitype. He is the substance to which all shadows lead. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these symbols and all these types. The Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Amazing. That's how magnificent Jesus is. All of these different allusions and references and shadows, they cannot exhaust the magnificence of our Lord Jesus, who nonetheless condescended to come down to this earth and tabernacle with us and be born as a pauper, considered illegitimate, to be homeless much of his life, to suffer and die a brutal death. It's unbelievable. His grace, his goodness. Remember what Jesus told his disciples. Very definitive, when they first saw the risen Christ in the upper room in Luke 24, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses. It's incredible. So he is the fulfillment of the table. Jesus says this in John 6, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, manna, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. You see this? This is the termination, the goal, the blessed stopping place of all that is symbolized by all the provision and presence language. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, see, but this is just not another fact to be memorized. So now you know more about the Bible. He says, whoever comes to me. See, Jesus is alive. He's living. We can relate to him. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And that brings us to the Lord's table, which is an ongoing representation of the central reality of the gospel. This table is a incredible picture of God's provision for us and his presence with us, his nourishment with us and his comfort and his nearness to us. Remember, the table of the bread of the presence, that's a good description of this table as well. It's a place of fellowship and communion and meeting. And remember, in the tabernacle, it was God's chosen place. So This is a place where he enabled people to come and meet him, but it was his place. It's his show, but now he's welcomes us all in. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, that I might dwell among them. This is where, this table is where we best recognize the Lord. Remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Jesus walked with them for 7 miles, teaching them, and their hearts were burning. They couldn't even, you see, like he had placed in them a love. Their hearts were burning even while their understanding was inchoate, or it was still vague in many ways. But he was drawing them through his word. And then evening was falling, and they came to their place, their destination, and Jesus was going to walk on, and they said, it's getting dark. Oh, I love this. See, this is where your imagination come in. The evening is long spent. Oh, Lord, won't you stay with us? That's a beautiful prayer that may not even been officially meant that way. That's called Vespers, every night, when you realize that as it gets dark and the life that you're currently experiencing is too much, the Lord can't go on. The Lord has to stay. Oh, Lord, won't you stay with us? Our hearts are burning, but there's so much we don't know. Can't you share this meal with us? And it says, when he was at the table, he did stay. He answers his people when they ask him to stay. When he was at the table with the two disciples, he took the bread and he blessed it and he gave it to them. And it was then that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. So there's something prosaic about what we do. I mean, this is not an aesthetically noteworthy building. You know, we all, as we take the communion, we easily, our minds drift. We're pitiful in a lot of ways, but the Lord is still with us. He stays with us. He eats with us. And we ask him, Lord, open our eyes a little more as we celebrate this meal that is the great symbol you have given us of your provision and presence. Our Lord is incredibly hospitable, and down to the earth we know he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the book of Revelation, he speaks to churches and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Now, those are verses that could make people nervous because it's so incredibly intimate. And I can't say I understand it completely, but doesn't that beckon you that the Lord would say that? I stand at your door and knock. We're too busy. Like, I got stuff to do, Lord. If anyone hears my voice and just opens that door, I'll come in. And then this is a fast in the desert. You know, when the Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh in a couple different places, most notably, in Exodus 5, this is what the Lord told Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. The Lord was looking for worshipers. He was looking for joy, for fellowship. He was intending to rescue his people out of the dominion of darkness, gather them together, and in that gathering, bring them to a place of joy and worship and flourishing, an oasis in the desert, you might say, an oasis of love. First of all, love for the Lord their God, and then love for one another, that they would be liberated incrementally, if not completely, that they would start to be liberated by joy, that they would wake up to the Lord and his purposes. That's what we do today in a small way. This is like an oasis in the desert It's a place where we worship. It's a place where we stop and we thank the Lord for his provision, that his life, death, and ongoing life that have secured our life and given us promise even in the wilderness. Someday we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth, and the garden will flourish and there'll be unbounded joy. We're not there yet, but he gives us these stops, these little oases. Communion is just that. We remember and celebrate the life, death, and ongoing life of our Lord.